Again, it's good to see each one here this evening. We certainly appreciate your presence. Pray that you brought your Bibles along, that you'd open up and study along with us. The things that I preach and teach are things that I believe to be truths from the Word of God. But as I've said many times, I'm not the final standard of authority. The Lord said in the last days, His words will judge us, John 12:48. And so we all have a personal, individual responsibility to search the Scriptures daily to make sure the things we're being taught or so. If you feel that I've taught something this evening that is in error, then I exhort you to bring that to my attention. Some people just get mad and go away. That's not Christ-like. What Christ would do is come talk to me. And that's what you ought to do. In a way, approach me in a way you would want to be approached. And you and I will sit down and discuss these things together, study God's Word together, and hopefully and prayerfully come to the proper conclusion based upon His Word. If you would, take your Bibles and turn them to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, and you can go ahead and place your bookmarks there. We're going to be spending a few minutes this evening on that verse. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, as we discuss this idea of we see Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And I want to suggest to you today that there are some, even in the religious world, I believe, who have lost sight of Jesus. I don't think they can really say, or even scripturally say anymore, "We see Jesus." He's been laid aside and replaced with fun and frolic or whatever else. But as we discuss this idea of we see Jesus, I want to suggest to you this evening some places we should see Jesus. Number one, we should see Jesus on the cross. You can write that down. We should see Jesus on the cross. The Hebrew writer said there about Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Sometimes I will, especially particularly during the partaking of the Lord's Supper on Sunday, I like to close my eyes and try to put myself there at the feet of the cross. Put myself there in the very events and just think through it. Think about it all beginning about 6 p.m., the beginning of the Hebrew day or the day for the Jews. With Jesus and 10 of the apostles coming through the pass between the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Offense en route to Jerusalem and for the Last Supper. It ended about 4 p.m. of the following afternoon when Jesus, the Lord of glory, was taken down from that cruel cross of Calvary. And I like to focus in on the cross and to look at the Savior of the world hanging there. In non-stop, agonizing pain. Even today it has been determined that the cruelest way to put a man to death is to nail him to a cross. And we need to see Jesus on the cross. We need to put ourselves there to see the dusty ground around, to see the sunny sky that had strangely become darkened, not by a thunderstorm or a sandstorm, but by a direct act of God in the middle of the day, a bright sunny day, the sun is darkened. I want you to feel the sweat on your brow, to smell the scent of all the happenings and activities and people that are around you. Picture John, the beloved apostle, standing there in tears. See in your mind's eye the mother of our Lord, Mary, begging for the life of her son, standing there helpless to help her child. John trying to shield her from the grim sight of her son, hanging mutilated on the cross. Hear the mad yells of the mob and the laughing of the mockers. Save yourself. Matthew 27:39-44. Save yourself. You're the Son of God. Save yourself. Go ahead. They screamed with cutting sarcasm and cruel laughter in their voices. They were making fun. They weren't trying to really encourage Jesus, save yourself. We know you can do it. It was in fun. It was making light. It was mocking. Another screamed out, "You're the one that can pull down the temple and lift it up in 3 days." And then another, "He helped others. He cannot help himself." And then there was the select group of the priests there joining in. "Why, he's the king of Israel. Let him this instant come down from the cross and we'll believe in him." But you know they wouldn't have. He had shown them marvelous things before this point, and they didn't believe. But now that we're there, standing at the cross, getting a good feel of the situation, seeing the Lord hang there, let's let all that fade into the background, and let's just focus in on that cross. And there's the sarcastic sign hanging above his head, "The King of the Jews." Hone in on the Lord hanging there in humble, agonizing pain. See Jesus on the cross and try to feel what he went through. Sometimes my hand and my feet ache during the Lord's Supper. Feel the pricks in your forehead as they place that mocking thorn of crowns on your head. Feel the gross spit running down your cheek as people spit in your face. Feel the burden of that cross as you strive to carry it up to Golgotha, the place of the skull, already completely exhausted. Feel those nails piercing your wrist and feet, rubbing mercilessly against those raw, exposed nerves. Feel the fever setting in. Experience in your mind's eye the pain associated with having to lift yourself up on those nails, pushing down against those nerves, just to put yourself into a position to where you can exhale so that you may drop back down again to inhale. And doing that over and over and over again with every breath you take. All of this and so much more is epitomized in the cross of Jesus our Lord. Folks, he suffered greatly. The Hebrew writer said, therefore, the suffering of death. See that? For the suffering of death. And these are the things we should focus in on all of the time, specifically during the Lord's Supper. But we need to always keep the Lord on the cross in our mind's eye. We need to see Jesus on that cross all the time because it demonstrates to us the love of God. Romans 5 and verse 8, where Paul said, "For he demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." That's a beautiful passage. And think about what the Hebrew writer said there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And this speaks to us of keeping Jesus in our mind's eye, the suffering he went through, the life that he lived, so that we may remain faithful to him. Looking unto Jesus, it says there, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, in the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But we have to see Jesus on the cross. And we see Jesus on the cross. Number 2, we should see Jesus not just on the cross, but we should see Jesus in the church. Going back to our text there in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer said, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. You know, there are many things that we can speak of when we speak of Jesus and his church. First of all, he prophesied about the church, didn't he? And this is found in the book of Mark chapter 1 in verses 14 and 15 when he tells us that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it's close. It's about to come. It's about to be established. It's about to be built. Matter of fact, he pinpoints almost the time frame there in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 when he says, there are some standing here who'll still be living. When the kingdom of heaven, they'll see the kingdom of heaven coming with power. And so we know it was going to be established right there in the first century. He tells us that it would never be destroyed, Matthew 16, 18, and 19, when he talks about how the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Daniel 2, 44, where Daniel said, it shall never be destroyed. And we're told that the Lord did establish his church, did build his church, just as he has promised there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, when it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. We learn in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that Christ shed his precious blood for the church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. How much do I think of the church? How much do I think of the services, of the assembly? They're there. I know the brethren are meeting, and if it's convenient, I'll go. Christ, this is how he thought of the church. He shed his blood for it. He cared enough to give his very life-giving blood. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where Paul tells us that Christ loves the church. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we learn that Christ is the head of the church. And there in Ephesians 5 in those verses, beginning 22, going on down really to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is drawing a beautiful analogy between two relationships, Christ and the church, the husband and the wife. And we learn so much about both of those relationships in these words that Paul penned here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For the husband, verse 23, is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. In verse 24, we are told that the church is subject to him. This is what we mean when we speak of Christ being crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He was crowned with glory and honor. He is the king of the church. He is its only ruler. The Pope isn't the ruler of the church, as some men teach. Christ is. Synods are not the ruler of the church. Councils, conventions, creed books written by men. The pastor, the elders, no one is the ruler of the church, the ultimate ruler, except for Christ. There's a sense in which the elders rule, but only as according to the directions of the ruler, the king, the head, Jesus Christ. He was crowned with glory and honor. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Where Paul writing says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he, that's referring to God the Father, worked in Christ when he, God the Father, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he that is God the Father put all things under his feet, that under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is over all things. God crowned him with glory and honor. Matthew 28, the Lord said, all authority has been given unto me. There are those who are failing to see Jesus in the church. His will, his word, his ways are fading away into the shadows of the interventions and the innovations of men. Such as the social gospel, which teaches that we ought to just all come together and have fun. If you can slip a little bit of gospel in there, that's fine. But we're just here to party. The mechanical instrument of music and worship. Well, there's not one verse that authorizes it. But it's pleasing and it's entertaining. And so it's part of the social gospel. Institutionalism. The church paying other institutions that are established with their own board members to do the work that the church should be doing. Man-made creed books, and the list goes on. When you visit denominations, and when you visit many so-called churches of Christ, you can't really see Jesus. What you see is you see games and you see suppers and you see plays and you see gimmicks and fun and frolic and innovations and entertainment galore. It's hard to get a good piece of Bible teaching in many so-called churches of Christ because it's all drowned out by the fun and the frolic. Christ has been dethroned and replaced. These people need to heed some verses. They need to get back to 1 Peter 4:11, where the Bible says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Oracle simply means word. Let him speak the words of God. That means we are to remain within the confines of the doctrine of Christ. Just as those of the law of Moses, based on Deuteronomy 4:1-4, were to remain within the confines of what God had revealed through Moses. 2 John 9, we talked about already this week. Whosoever transgresses, that means goes ahead, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. Colossians 3:13 that we discussed this week. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then there's Hebrews 7:12-14. Well, the Hebrew writer makes a marvelous point. It's so beautiful. He says there, and he's talking about the need for the new priesthood. He talks all throughout the book about how the old is gone and been replaced by the new. And he says in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. That is so essential. Look at what he wrote there. He said that the Lord, he's talking about the Lord being a priest, being the high priest. But he said, but the Lord sprung from Judah. And so the law must have changed. That's what it did do. And then he said, when the Lord was from the tribe of Judah, that was a tribe of which Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. You know what Moses never said? Moses never said, thou shalt not have a priest from Judah. He never said that, did he? Well, then why can't we do it? Because he specified the tribe from which the priest must come from, Levi. And anyone serving as priest not from the tribe of Levi was serving in contradiction to the word of God, and they were condemned. And today we violate this principle. And we say, well, where's the verse that says thou shalt not do this specifically? Don't have to be there when God specifies a thing. See, this is one of the things, and really probably the primary principle, that condemns the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. God spoke nothing of that in worship services. But he specified what he wanted, singing. And when he specified that, that eliminated all the other kinds of music. That is such a crucial point, one that is being forgotten and fading away in today's modern liberal age. Christ has been given all authority. It is he who has been crowned with glory and honor, Matthew 28:18. And people need to get back to the gospel. They need to get back to the Bible and heed only the things that Jesus the King has authorized in his gospel. Many religious people, they don't see Jesus anymore, but we should. We must see Jesus on the cross. We must see Jesus in the church. And number three, finally this evening, we must see Jesus in the Christian. Back to our passage in Hebrews 2:9, the Hebrew writer says that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That he might taste death for everyone. You know, this passage, sometimes you maybe can personalize it in your own mind, just like you do John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him. Say, for God so loved Mike Pickford, because Christ died for me, and he died for you, that he might taste death for Mike Pickford. He died to give me an opportunity to be saved, and for you an opportunity to be saved. Matter of fact, it says he tasted death for everyone, to offer the whole world the opportunity to come to salvation through him. That's a beautiful thought. Oh, we ought to think about this all the time. What Christ did for us. And some people go through life and they never even realize it, and they never even recognize it. I heard a story years ago about a man who was an operator at a bridge that a train crossed. And when the bridge was coming, he had to put the train was coming, he had to put the bridge down so the train could cross. And he had his little boy with him there working in the shop one night, and he was sitting there, and the train was coming, and he turned on the mechanism, and all the big cogs and wheels behind him began to turn, and the chain and the bridge began to go down, and the train was coming, and he looked back and he saw that his little boy had been caught in the big, mighty wheels behind him. And it was pulling him in. And the only way to save the little boy was to turn the thing off. But if he turned the thing off and got his son out, he would never be able to get that bridge down to save all those people on the train. And so it was all those people's lives, or it was the boy's life. Imagine if you had that decision, and that was your child. You know what God did? God let his son perish. And for many who never even, those people on that train, when that man allowed his son to die, you know, they never even knew that happened down below the bridge. They were just riding along on their train, just normal as usual. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die for a select few. He didn't just die for a certain race or a certain breed of people. He didn't just die for a special group who had been predetermined specifically before the world began to be saved, at least in the way that Calvin teaches. He died for the church, and only those in the church would be saved, but every individual was not predetermined who would be saved and who wouldn't. That's taking it too far. The Bible says that he tasted death for everyone. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ died in order to make salvation available for the entire of humanity. However, it is only those who come to him with trusting obedience who will find or taste this great salvation through the death and blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, remember what the Hebrew writer there said? Speaking of Jesus, says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who what? Obey him. That's what the verse says. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Salvation is available for everyone, yes, but it's only those who choose to obey Jesus that will receive that salvation. The way that we've talked about all week, one has to hear the gospel, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Upon hearing and believing, one must be willing to repent of his sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, where Peter commanded them to repent. And then we must be willing to confess our faith. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, just as the eunuch made that confession in Acts chapter 8. And then after doing all that, one's heart is prepared for obedience through obeying the gospel in baptism. Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 2, 38, when those men asked what they should do, Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Even Saul, I've said many times, Acts 22:16 wasn't exempt when Ananias said to him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you don't do that, you can't have the salvation that Christ offers, that God offered the world through the death of Christ. This is what the Bible says we must do to receive salvation. And once we do these things, we get in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27, the Bible says, for you're all sons of God through Christ and all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We're salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Where's salvation? It's in Christ Jesus. How do I get in Christ? I'm baptized into Christ. We must obey God's plan of salvation here if we're going to partake of salvation. Otherwise, we're just like those people on the train who passed right over him when the boy died so that I might live and never even gave notice to it. But once we become Christians, we can't just live any way we want. We can't just go on living the same way we used to. We now have to live Christ-directed lives. We are to let Him live in us. After we become Christians, we need to see Jesus in our hearts. Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Listen, is Christ welcome in your heart? Do you keep things in your heart that would make Christ feel uncomfortable? Are you keeping your heart, your mind, your thoughts in such a way that Christ would be feel like a welcome guest? Or would He feel uncomfortable around some of the thoughts you're having there? Well, He's in your heart. He better be. Paul said, let Him dwell in your heart. We need to let Him live in us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Don't let thoughts of wickedness and lewdness and deceit and revenge and hatred and strife dwell in your hearts, but rather meditate on things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And if you do that, Christ will feel at home in your heart. But after becoming Christians, we should let Christ dwell in our hearts. We should let Christ dwell in our homes. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua 24 and verse 15. What about your house? What about your home? It ought to be in such a way where Christ would not feel uncomfortable there. Do we turn the certain TV show off when the preacher comes over? Well, you ought to do it all the time. Oh, well, we always say a prayer before the meal whenever the preacher's over or some other church people is over. Christ is always there. Christ ought to be dwelling in your homes. What kind of things take place in your homes? Would somebody, or would you pay someone, I've said many times, to come into your home and entertain you with lewdness and licentiousness and foul language? But we entertain ourselves with it on the TV. We need to make Christ feel welcome in our home, not uncomfortable. Do we do things regularly in our home that would make Christ comfortable? Regular Bible study every day in our home. Regular prayer. On and on the list goes. when guests come into my home, they should see Jesus there. They ought to know when they walk into my living room that I'm not a vulgar person. After becoming Christians, we ought to see Christ in our hearts and in our homes and in our hands. Our hands should be busy with the kinds of work that demonstrate Jesus in our life. Loving works. Jesus said that if we love one another, others would know that we are His disciples. John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. Love, the Lord said, is the badge of discipleship. People see how we love one another, and they know that we're His, and they want to be part of that. It has a drawing power to it. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, remember the Lord said there, let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know what that means? That means by the very way that I'm living, others are converted to the Lord. John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And the Lord taught us, we observed the other night, Matthew 25, 31 to 46, that it's those who's busy with their hands working the works of the Lord that will go into everlasting life. The others will go into everlasting condemnation. But it's those who visit the sick, those who will visit those in prison, those who will clothe the needy, those who help out, stay busy with good, pure works. These are the ones who are going to heaven. Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 that we were created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. That's what we're created for. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking of Jesus there who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Let's not get ourselves too busy in life that we don't have time to help out somebody else when they need help. As Christians, we should see and others should see Jesus in our hearts and in our homes and in our hands. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he who abides, or he who says he abides in him, that is Christ, ought also to walk just as he walked. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We should always see Jesus on the cross. We should always see Jesus in the church. Don't forget his headship. Don't forget his authority. It's not enough just to be religious. You have to be religiously right. And we should see Jesus in the Christian. Let's pray. Almighty God, most kind and loving Father,